I love Star Wars. Wow, that's a lot of loud, too. I love Star Wars. I think it's just got so many metaphors for all of life. So I've shown a couple clips even this year from Star Wars. But the line that guy has where he goes, almost there, and then he's not there. It never actually gets in. It's one of those things that just always makes me think, you know, when it comes time in our lives to try to work some changes, to try to take a step of growth, or to try to take a step of, you know, personal betterment of some sort, almost there doesn't count. Almost there isn't there. We've been going through a series over the last few weeks that I've called Mastering Change. During October, we took the 4 weeks of October and we walked through some of the different aspects of change that we have to deal with. Changes like, you know, when you have to say goodbye to someone, how do you deal with that? When you should say goodbye to someone, how do you deal with that? Changes like when your life comes to a crisis moment, what happens there? Or changes like you've tried to make a difference in your life, you've tried to make changes in your life, and you just failed miserably time and time again. We walked through some of the aspects of change. But the bottom line is that change is a complicated thing, and I think we need to spend a little bit more time talking about some of the practical realities of personal me kinds of change. And so we've extended the series for another few weeks, and this month during November, for the first 4 weeks of November, we're dealing with some change stories. We're looking at stories in the Bible of people whose lives were changed, and we're also looking at stories of people in our world today whose lives have been changed. And so last week I showed you a video clip of a missionary who's going to Mozambique, Africa, and this week we've got a special treat. I've got a friend of mine all the way back from college days who's come down here from Chicago today to share with us what he's doing, he and his family are doing, going to Mexico. So if you could just stand up over there. This is Matthew and Lena Reed. Go ahead and give them a hand. You can see them after the service at their information table. And Matthew, go ahead and come on up here. He and I are going to have a little bit of a chat. Matthew and I were in the same grade in college and served on the student government thing for a little while. And I don't really recall us accomplishing much of anything.
We were freshmen.
But yeah, as freshmen, we didn't really do anything. Although, you know, it was fun to be elected and think you were important. That was kind of cool. Anyway, I've got a picture of here up here that I'm hoping to show if it shows up. This is Matthew and Lena. I like that picture, by the way. He willingly gave that one to me. Yes. And so what I wanted to do is I just wanted to kind of interview him for a little bit, and you guys can listen in on the process. But Matt, why don't you tell us, first of all, just sort of the journey that you've been on, the journey of change that God has led you on through your life.
Okay. Well, just first of all, thank you for inviting me and allowing us to be here this morning. It's great to be with you guys. I grew up in Spain. My parents were a missionary family in Madrid and just lived there. They were a church planting mission. And so I grew up in the faith, learned about, you know, God from when I was very young. And I had made it a personal faith of my own. But really, to me, one of the defining times was actually during our college days. You remember in 1995, there was this transforming time, and I'm sure that Jeff will tell you about it more if you're interested later, but there was a revival that swept through our campus where really people were really getting serious about their lives and the sin in their lives and just really wanting to, you know, restore and come to close relationship with God. That for me was a time where I just really said, you know what, God, I need to, you know, I know all the stuff about the faith, I know about that, but I need to dedicate my life to you and get rid of the things that, you know, that sin that so easily entangled us. And from that moment, I realized, Lord, I want to go and serve you wherever you call. And so right after college, I spent 2 years in Mexico. That's where I met Lena. She is from Mexico City. And after 2 years, we got married and we came back to the States. We've been in the Chicago area for the last 9 years. But we've always had a heart to continue serving in the ministry. And part of what's had us back here is getting rid of all that Wheaton College debt. but no, and also we wanted to spend the time necessary for Lena to become a U.S. citizen. just for the ease of moving in and out of the country. But God has timed things, and we're headed back to the mission field, Lord willing, in a few weeks. And so we really want to invest the change that we've seen in the reality of Christ in our lives and invest that in the lives of others.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, I've got a map here of where they're going. They're going to a location in way south Mexico mm-hmm. called Tenancingo, right?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Okay. And here's that second part right there with the, you mind just telling us the location there?
So that in the little circle in Mexico, that's that box, but Mexico City is kind of the top, on the top right there. That's about 20 million people, big urban area there. Straight to the west is Toluca, in the yellow highlight there, that's about 1 million. And those areas have lots of ministry, lots of missions, and lots of activity. But down here in this area, the oval area, kind of there's a valley with the sum of the inhabitants is about 500,000 people. And in this area, there's a lot of people that don't know about Jesus. They just don't know. I mean, they have, they have not encountered a direct relationship with him. The Catholic Church is present strongly throughout the country, and so there are churches. So there's a sense of knowledge about religion, but there's a lack of personal relationship. And so this area here, the red star is the town of Tenancingo, where we will be living for the next few years. You might not see it from far away, but there's some green dots, and those are some of the other towns where outreach is happening from the church in Tenancingo branching out.
Now, is Mexico City still the number one city in the world in terms of population?
Yeah, I believe it is in terms of size, number of people, of inhabitants, yeah.
Excellent. Well, I've got a couple pictures here of what Tenancingo looks like. And so tell us just a little bit more about the area, the spiritual makeup of the city.
Yeah, so Tenancingo itself is a town of about 80,000. And part of the connection that happened there was through a pastor from a church in Waukegan, a suburb of Chicago. And it was a Hispanic church. And one of the members of the church said, hey, I'm from this town in Mexico, and I don't know any believers in that town. And why don't we go have a summer week and go witness to people? So that's what happened. And happened for 2 summers, and they said, we need to establish a home church here. There's nothing here. So they went down there back in 1997 and began establishing relationships with people, having small groups, meeting in homes, and just growing. And that was actually not in Tenancingo itself. It was in one of the other green dots that you saw. But they decided to move to Tenancingo because of its strategic location, and it's because of it being one of the larger cities in that area. And so right now there's a church of about 150 members. Their service starts right at 11 o'clock, so they're probably just starting to get out of bed now and get ready. No, I'm just kidding. I just say that because Mexicans have this... whatever stereotype about them being late for things, but no,
is it a stereotype or is it part of the culture?
For half of the people it is, some people and it's okay, and they arrive, it's part of the culture, and it's not a problem. You arrive late, you just get welcomed in and come on in and join
now,
us when you
I
can.
Have a picture of the church here as it shows up. There it is. This is, I actually have two pictures of the church here. How many people attend this church?
Anywhere between 100 and 150 are attending regularly, and about 100 of them are also involved throughout the week as in the ongoing activities of the church.
Okay, and how old is the church then?
About 11 years now.
11 years? Mm-hmm. Now, 100 people, 11 years in this one church. How many other churches that teach the Bible are in the city?
You could call it a church, there's a small group of believers of about 10, 15 in the town, but other than that, that's it, those two.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
So there's, in a city of 80,000 people, mm-hmm. there's a big need for new ministries.
Yes.
Excellent. Wow. Mm-hmm. Well, tell us a little bit about your role when you get down there. What are you going to be involved in?
So Lena and I will be involved with the church leadership, and for the first year, we will be involved in getting to know the area, getting to know the church, the brothers and sisters there. And also their vision for multiplying in that valley, in that region. So we will eventually, the plan is to join with a team of church planters, some couples and some Mexican leaders and pastors, and then just go live in one of those green dots and just establish our home, be there, allowing people to see us as a family, a well-functioning family. there's a lot of brokenness, a lot of family strife, struggles, just difficulties, and a lot of brokenness. And so for them to see a husband and a wife that relate well, a father and a son that have a good communication, is strange, you know. So we want to be that shining example just on a day-to-day basis. But also a big passion in our hearts is to work in counseling men and women, and also for me, I have, and Lena, we have a desire to work with children. And that's where we met right after college, was a ministry that was focused on working with children. So that's where we want to invest our time.
I've got a picture here. Are those some kids you like?
Oh, yeah. This is our son, Samuel, and our daughter, Rebecca.
They're part of your children's ministry, right?
Yes, they are. Oh, yeah. They get involved. They sing. They love to sing the songs and say, "I know the verse. I know the verse," you know, and get up and stuff. So they're really involved. And Samuel wanted them to paint the American flag on his face, and they weren't sure what, so he just said, "Just red and white, and you know, whatever." And so he got his face painted. But yeah, they it's exciting to have the kids. They're 6 and 4 years old, but they're just thrilled about this change and about getting over there.
You know, you got to be careful because those missionary kids I hear are a rambunctious bunch.
Well, there's, yeah. Some of them are.
Well, I've got one last picture here, and tell me, what's this all about?
The flowers. Oh, yes. Tenancingo, in this small valley that you could see, about half of the flowers that leave Mexico or are exported from Mexico come from this valley. So you might go to a flower shop and buy a whatever, roses, gerbers, whatever. They might have come from some of the fields surrounding Tenancingo.
Do you have any idea how many flowers that is?
No.
No.
Millions. It's a lot. It really is a lot. But
then just give us a hint on this Mother's Day thing you were telling me about.
Yes.
Today.
Yeah. One of the fundraising things that the churches do, the church in Tenancingo does, is they every Mother's Day, well, I say every, the last 2 years, but they're making this an annual thing. They have a fundraiser where they sell for $15 a dozen roses. And really, the cost to them is $5. So they're able to get it to us for $5, and then $10 goes to the ministry of the church. So we'll be in touch next April.
A dozen roses.
A dozen roses.
$15.
$15. Yep.
$10 goes to the church.
Yes.
Not a bad deal, huh?
Yeah.
So, well, let's go off the script. Last question I have for you is just what do you guys need in terms of prayer support and in terms of financial support to make this thing actually see God's vision come to fruition there?
In the next few weeks, we have just a lot of, as you can imagine, logistical steps, getting ready for just moving, getting rid of our stuff. We're now, thankfully, we don't own a place. We're renting, so we're just getting rid of furniture. We have a big trailer, so whatever fits in the trailer goes, and whatever doesn't. And just prayer for that, just the whole transition, getting installed there, finding a place. We don't even know where we're going to live in December, so we're going to get there and trust that God has an apartment, a place for us to be. And in terms of finances, we have set up a budget, and right now we're at 80% confirmed pledge support. Mm-hmm. So in the next few weeks, we've been sharing with people, and you know, people are making commitments to support us on a monthly basis. So that's what we're needing right now.
And there's information on the cards
yes,
out there.
Yes, there is information.
Okay. And then, what specific needs do you, as a family, have in terms of prayer? You need a place to live mm-hmm. when you get there. Are there any worries or concerns? What are some prayer needs for you?
I think some of the concerns are just no. Well, I think we're on this side of the thing. It's kind of like when you're getting married. You're so excited. You don't see too much further than that. But I think we know we've lived there before, so we're comfortable about the fact of getting used to that. But just I think for the cultural shift, it'll be a big change. I mean, it's been 9 years in suburban Chicago. It's going to be very different to go to a semi-rural town in Mexico. So I think for the children, I think a lot of it's the unexpected, and just a prayer for God's grace to just be able to kind of roll with the punches and flow with things. And for us to have a good fit with the ministry team that's already down there.
All right. So excellent. So I ran into Matt again through Facebook. So they've got a Facebook group that you can pay attention to. You can be a part of that. I'm sure all the information is back on that table back there. But would you pray with me? And let's commit Matthew and Lena and his family to the Lord in this mission that they're doing. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you again for reconnecting Matthew and me and enabling us to just be aware of what you're doing in our lives. Lord, I thank you for the fact that he and his family are not afraid of change that you bring, because they know that even though there's a big cultural change, there's a big location change, there's some financial changes in this whole mix, that they are confident you are in it, you are guiding them, and that you will receive glory as a result of it. Lord, I pray that you would empower this family, that the Holy Spirit would just come upon them for every need that they face, whether it's the cultural differences, the language differences, or anything else. Lord, I just pray that you would enable them to fit right into the culture and to make some friends, to build some close relationships, so that when they mention the name of Jesus, it comes from a voice of authority because of the personal relationships. God, I pray that you would do some powerful things and that you would take this city of 80,000 people with only 110 people, a part of a Bible-believing fellowship of any sort, and I pray that you would cause in this city the seed of the Word of God to flourish just like those flowers do, and to make something beautiful come out of that place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks again. And have a great time out front. Make sure you stop people before they leave. I'm going to put this back. Give Matthew a hand, please. Well, if you look in your bulletins, you're going to see the note sheet that we're going to be covering today, and you'll also see that there is a heap of Bible passages that we're going to be reading. And so what I need you to do is I need you to make sure you've got your Bible open and ready to 1 Samuel chapter 9 first. We've got a stack of Bibles over here. If you need to get one, you can grab one still. We're going to dig into some stuff, but I just wanted to draw your attention to a couple of the things that I've already printed on your note sheet. First of all, at the very top, the principle that we've sort of been focusing on the last couple of weeks is that we'll never be able to handle change in this world or in our lives until we can handle change personally inside of us. That's sort of what we're dealing with. And so today we're looking at the story of a man who could not handle change. God was bringing change to him on an individual personal basis, and he repeatedly would step into it only part way and then step out. Thus the theme, almost there. No matter what change God wanted him to make, he would go almost there and then not make it. His name is Saul, and he is the first king of the nation of Israel. So because he's the first king, I think I have to give you just a little historical background on the whole idea of kingship and the kingdom in ancient Israel. Well, basically, God, when he led the people out of Egypt, he was leading them through Moses. God spoke to Moses, Moses spoke to the people, that was it. Eventually, Moses then would appoint 70 elders, and those elders became sort of subsidiaries, deputies, or judges of him. And the people would go to those judges or those elders, and they'd get their needs resolved. And if it was any big need, they'd go to Moses. Well, when Moses died, Joshua took over, and when Joshua died, there was no one to take over. So you had the elders, you had the law of God, and you had the individual convictions of the people who lived in the area. And the book of Judges tells us the story of how they consistently would betray God, would disobey him, and he would have to punish them, and they'd complain, and they'd cry out to God. They'd say, God, send us a savior, and God would send them a savior. The saviors were called judges. They would come, they would be warriors, they would defeat the enemies, then they would set up the worship of God again, the people would get back on track for another few years, and the cycle would repeat over and over again. Well, finally, when we come to 1 Samuel, we find a guy named Samuel that God does something new with. He is a judge, but he is also like Moses in the sense that he gets to talk to God directly. Samuel is the first prophet, the first one to whom God would speak and then also call him to speak to the others, and he was kind of a mixture of judge and leader and all those sorts of things. Well, the problem is that Samuel was old by the time we reach him in chapter 9, and his two sons are wicked, and the people of Israel are facing enemies, namely the Philistines outside their borders. And they're worried about this. And so they say to Samuel, you're going to die soon. We need a king. Samuel goes and he talks to God. And God says, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me as their king. They're worried about all these other things. They've rejected me as the king. And so then Samuel comes up to them and he says, I just want to warn you. If you ask for a king, he's going to create something called taxes. He's going to create an army. He's going to take your men and your women, your sons and your daughters. He's going to put your daughters into the hands of his army so they can be their wives and his officials their wives. He's going to take your sons and make them into his officials. He's going to take your sheep, your cattle, your oxen, and they are going to feed his officials. The whole idea of a king requires a lot of attended stuff. The reason I'm going into this because I'm going to give you a freebie. Okay, just a little piece of advice, a little piece of information. It's already listed on your note sheet. Some of you have already read it. But it's especially appropriate for the world we live in today because we are in the same place that those people in Israel were years ago. We are in uncertain times. We're unsure about the leaders that we have, and we don't know about the worries of the concerns of the future. And so, in uncertain times, people long for leadership. But God always says, watch out. Because the truth of the matter is, when we long for leadership, we often look in the wrong places. We look for a person to be our savior. We look for a person. That's what the Israelites were doing. They were saying, we need a king. God says, you've already got me. There ain't no one stronger to defeat your enemies than God. And yet they want a king to fight their battles. God says, be careful when you search for leadership, guidance, or power among this world. He is the only one we can fully trust. Well, let's jump into it because we've got a lot to cover here. And what you're going to find is you're going to find that what I just said about making God be our king is exactly the same problem that Saul had. The reason Saul, the first king of Israel, could never become all that God had wanted him to be is because Saul was never willing to go all the way with God. He always held back. He would just go almost with God, and then he'd step back into his old routine. We're going to look at that from the very beginning of our encounters with Saul. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, verse 11. It's a long section. So I want you to have your Bible open and go ahead and follow along with me. I might skip a couple verses here and there, but mostly I'm just going to read the thing. So follow along with me. If you're using the church Bibles, those red Bibles, it's on page 192. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becheroth, the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go look for the donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Sha'alim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Something you should pay attention here to Saul. He's been given a job, and he wants to quit because he's worried about what people will think. But the servant replied, look, in this town there's a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us the way to take. Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? Second thing to notice about Saul here is that when it comes to talking to God, he's trying to avoid it. I don't have any gifts to give to him. Let's not go there. The servant answered him again. Look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. Good, Saul said to his servant. Come, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water. And they asked them, is the seer here? He is, they answered. He's ahead of you. "Hurry now, he has just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now, you should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel: "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I've looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." We're going to skip a little bit, and I'll tell you what happens next. Samuel meets Saul, and he says to Saul, "Come and join me for the feast." Saul goes to the feast, and it turns out Samuel has prepared a leg, the best part of the sacrifice, the best part of this animal, for Saul. And remember, some sacrifices, they didn't burn the animal entirely up. Some sacrifices, it was kind of like a barbecue. So here's the leg. He's given to Saul. He says, "Saul, you get the best portion. I've saved it for you. Your family is blessed among all the other families in Israel." Saul spends the night with Samuel, and then the next morning we pick it up on chapter 9, verse 26. "They rose about daybreak, and Samuel called to Saul on the roof, 'Get ready, and I will send you on your way.' When Saul got ready, he and Samuel went outside together. As they were going down to the edge of the town, Samuel said to Saul, 'Tell the servant to go on ahead of us.' And the servant did so. 'But you stay here a while, so that I may give you a message from God.'" Now here, pay attention to this. It gets real good. "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, 'Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance? When you leave me today, you will meet two men near Rachel's tomb at Zelzah on the border of Benjamin. They will say to you, 'The donkeys you set out to look for have been found, and now your father's stopped thinking about them and he's worried about you. He's asking, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on from there until you reach the great tree of Tabor. Three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you there. One will be carrying three young goats, another three loaves of bread, and another a skin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from them. After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there is a Philistine outpost. As you approach the town, you will meet a procession of prophets coming down from the high place with lyres, tambourines, flutes, and harps being played before them. And they will begin prophesying, 'The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Go down ahead of me to Gilgal. I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do.'" We're almost there. Keep going with me. "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all those signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, 'What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" Now, we read a lot there because I want you to know that the Bible has a lot of stuff buried in it that if you actually read the whole thing, you can get a lot out of it. And there are two things in here that that are buried in there that I want to bring out. Okay, the first one is back in chapter 10, verse 5, and the second one is verse 7. He says, "After that, you will go to Gibeah of God, where there's a Philistine outpost." And then in verse 7, he says, "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you." The story is that Samuel here is anointing Saul to be the king. The king is the warrior. The king is the one who is supposed to eliminate the threat of the Philistines. That's the whole reason God chose Saul. God said to Samuel, "He will lead my people. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines." Remember that? That's the whole reason God chose Saul. And so Samuel anoints Saul. He makes him the king. Then Samuel makes all these prophecies to confirm to Saul that this really is God. He says, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. That proves that it must be God if these things actually happen. And then finally, Samuel says, Saul, you are also going to be changed on the inside, and the Spirit of God is going to come upon you in power. He's going to be empowered. Now, I know this is a little bit outside of our cultural reality, because we've never been to Gibeah, most of us, and very few of us have ever met a Philistine. And so I'm going to try to put it into some terms that we might understand today by sort of giving you an analogy or an illustration that compares. Imagine this. You are walking along minding your own business, and Colin Powell comes up to you. And he says to you, today I am going to appoint you High Warrior of the United States of America. You are to be the High Warrior of the United States of America. The president himself has told me to appoint you High Warrior. And as you walk to Washington, D.C., you are going to make your way past a few things. You are going to first see this thing that the president has set up. You're going to see another thing that the president has set up. And when all those things happen, you will know that the president is fully supporting you. And finally, when you get there, you will be given a bazooka, a grenade, and an AK-47. And then, as you continue to walk on your journey, you will finally reach the White House, where on the lawn there is an Al-Qaeda outpost. Do what your hand finds to do. Do you understand me now? See, that's what is happening here. You hear the word Philistine, you think the word Al-Qaeda. You think these are people who are terrorists who jump into the land of Israel just so they can make havoc for the people of God. That's what you should be hearing. When you hear Gibeah of God, you should be thinking that's like the number one spot. And so Samuel says to Saul, when you come to Gibeah of God, there's a Philistine outpost. Do what your hand finds to do. The Spirit of God is upon you in power, and he is with you. Do you get what he's trying to say? Without saying so many words, he's saying, I would like you to wipe them out. But he's giving him freedom to do whatever his hand finds to do. What does Saul actually do? Look in verse 12. A man who lived there answered, and who is their father? So it became a saying, is Saul also among the prophets? After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. In the very next verse, we find Saul talking to his uncle. He must have gone home. He walked right past. We find out later that Gibeah is actually Saul's own hometown. These Philistines are living in his own hometown. And he will not do anything about it. He walks right on past. Here's the lesson for us. This is the first lesson for the day. When God calls, he confirms it to our hearts and empowers us by his Spirit. But we must take action. It's not good enough to just receive the power of God in our lives. We have to do something about it. When he calls us to some type of life change, it's not good enough to just say, okay, things are different for me. Things are better for me. We have to actually take some action. And what happens if we don't take action? When God calls us to do something and we don't take action, look what happened to Saul. In a couple verses later, we get to 1 Samuel 10. I've printed it on your note sheet here too. It says, but when they looked for Saul, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Here's Saul. He won't deal with the Philistines. And so he stays a coward till the end of his days. He's getting ready to be crowned the king. This is his coronation ceremony. You would think he'd want to be there, but no, he's buried himself beneath a pile of suitcases. Saul's a coward. He just simply won't stand up for what God calls him to do, even when God gives him all the resources at his disposal. Friends, do you realize that God has done for you and for me exactly what he did for Saul? Are you aware of that? The Bible tells us that Samuel anointed Saul. And you know what? God chose you. He chose you to be conformed into the likeness of his son, we find out in Romans chapter 12. To be conformed to the likeness of his son. Not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God chose us. Romans 8 also talks about how he predestined us. He set up an agenda for us in advance because he wants us to follow in the footsteps of his son. Do you realize that Saul was anointed, so have you been chosen? Saul was given the power of the Holy Spirit, so have you. If you have claimed Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Bible tells us that the promise of the Holy Spirit of God is upon you, in you, through you, and the only thing left is to live it out, to take some action based upon it. God has given you everything that you need for life and godliness, to be the people God wants you to be. We are in an amazing position, in the position of kings and rulers because of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And we simply have to get our wills lined up with God and walk in it. There are a few more lessons I want us to look at with Saul. These other ones still have some verses we're going to read, but the lessons themselves go quickly. So the next one is in 1 Samuel 13, 5 through 14. If you'd flip there with me, I'll read the verses for us and then I'll give you the quick lesson. 1 Samuel 13, 5 through 14. Saul is now the king. He's 30 years old when he became the king, and he reigned for 42 years, we find out from the beginning of chapter 13. And in verse 5, it says, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw their situation was critical, and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks, and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad in Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. Saul can't even command a little bit of faith in those guys who stayed with him. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Said Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering. You acted foolishly, Samuel said. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Samuel says to Saul, how narrow-minded of you to think that 5 minutes would make the difference in this situation. How impatient, how foolish you were. See, God had in mind for your kingdom to last forever. And you chose now over forever. Here's the next lesson we should learn from Saul. It's that God has a forever plan for us. And we should never allow ourselves to settle for now. Change comes into our lives. Change comes into everybody's life. That's just the way it works. And how we deal with the change, how we walk through the change, determines whether or not we will experience God's best. And he has forever in mind for you and for me. Why should we ever settle for now? One last passage we're going to look at. All the way towards the end of Samuel 28. While you're flipping there, I'll tell you sort of the intervening story. What happens is Saul continues to disobey God. He continues to just do his own thing. And finally, eventually, God anoints David to be the king. We looked at some of those passages last week. He anoints David to be the king. David is going to be the king next, and Saul is jealous of that, and so he starts chasing David down to kill him. Now, if Saul had his act together, he would have said, I'm going to keep David near me, because David is the one God has anointed now to be the king. So that means if I have a battle to face, I need David to be near me. But no, he chases David away. In the meantime, two things happen of significance. One, Saul, out of some type of ludicrous rage, kills all the priests of God who live in Israel. One escapes, and he makes his way to David's entourage. So now Saul has no one to talk to about God. Samuel's dead, the priests are gone, and Saul himself tries to talk to God, and as we'll see in just a minute, he's met with silence. The second thing that's important that happens is as David has been fleeing, the only place he could go and find refuge is in the Philistine country. And he makes friends with the king of Philistia, check this out, as a spy. Every day he tells the king, I'm going to go raid Israel, and instead he wipes out one of the Philistine cities. David is an insider. All Saul has to do if he needs help with the Philistines is get in touch with David. We come to the end of Saul's life and we see a battle being waged between Israel and the Philistines one last time. Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28, 3 through 7. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. At least he did one thing right. The Philistines assembled and came up and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer by dreams or Urim, that's the casting of the lots most likely, or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who's a medium so that I may go and inquire of her. There's one in Endor, they said. That's why I chose the Star Wars picture today. Sorry, that was bad. Okay, there's one in Endor, they said. So Saul can't hear God's voice, so he's going to say, okay, let's find a witch. And he goes to the witch and he says, would you conjure up Samuel for me? And so she does. And then Samuel shows up, and at the very, very end of this section here, in verse 11 through 19, we read these. After she brings up Samuel, verse 13, the king said to her, don't be afraid, what do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. What does he look like? He asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me? Now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy, the Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. You see, Saul had shut himself off from God for so long that God shut himself off from Saul. Wouldn't talk to him, wouldn't answer him. But there is a weird, strange glimmer of hope. Number one, God apparently cares enough for Saul that he allows Samuel to manifest here in this place from the dead. The only time that ever happens. The only time we ever hear in the whole Bible of a bona fide someone from the dead coming back to speak to someone, God allowed to happen in this moment for Saul. The other thing is that we know David is an insider. And if Saul would have contacted David, they would have won the battle. Saul would not have been killed. Here's the thing. This is the final point I want to make for us today, and it just basically goes like this. Through disobedience or apathy, the voice of God can be quenched. But the opportunity for change is always there. Even at the end of his life, Saul still had the opportunity to pay more attention to God and less attention to himself. After Samuel says these words to Saul, Saul falls on the ground. He cries like a baby. They give him some food. He goes to the battle. He gets surrounded, and he kills himself. It's a story of a man who will never take the step into God and God's will for his life. What a tragedy that it happens all the time in our world today. People will go part way with God, and then they'll step back. Friends, I want to challenge you today with this realization. God only does the dance for so long before he'll stop talking. The two steps forward, two steps back kind of situation, God only puts up with for a period of time. And no one can tell when he will stop the call, when he will stop the still small voice, when he will stop the Spirit's voice in your heart drawing you toward him. But I want to tell you, whenever that happens, if it ever happens, if God ever goes silent on you, the opportunity is always there for you to turn back, to come back and to say, I've sinned. Would you forgive me? Would you give me your son? Restore to me your spirit and let me live according to your will for me. Let me ask you to bow your heads right now and just take a moment with God. And just to say, God, do I need to turn closer to you right now? Say in your heart, Lord, I am sorry for the two steps forward, two steps back approach. The almost there is good enough for me mindset. I have no idea what full commitment to you might look like, but I need it today. And for some of you, I would ask that you would pray in your heart right now these words, that you would say, Lord Jesus, for the first time in my life, I ask you to cleanse me and forgive me. Give me your spirit so I may sense your leading in my life as well.